we're going to pick up in our verses where we left off. And we had split up the chapter 17 of Acts. You know, sometimes, you know, that as we go through the Word, there's a lot of depth and meat, sometimes in just a small handful of verses, that you really don't want to overlook. And you want to honor God as much as you can in everything that you do. And we do as well. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just bless you, Lord. We thank you for a beautiful, beautiful day. And we thank you for the sunshine that's coming out. And we thank you for the sun's shining in us, the Lord Jesus. And we thank you for this beautiful day. Bless us and keep us together and use us for your will and all good things, Lord. Amen. All right. Well, we stopped right there at verse 15. Things got rough in, you know, even in Berea, because of persecution was occurring, and these were people that were tracing Paul and tracking him down and coming into town after town to persecute him. And so the believers, the brethren, it says, sent Paul away to the sea. They did more than just say, hey, here's your path to the sea. Good luck. Adios, amigo. It says that they actually conducted him, meaning like a conductor on a train rides with you. They went with him to Athens, established him, get him there, and then he gave them a message, said, oh, by the way, tell Silas and Timothy to come here. And they went back to pass that message. And they, it says they departed. In verse 16, though, we're entering that section where it deserves really its own fullness of study. And it's about Paul's encounter in Athens. And as we read it, we realize this is Paul's first time to Athens. You can tell because he is in shock and awe of the permeation of all the false religions, all the false gods, and all the idolatry. He is just taken back by it. He's overwhelmed by it. And so should we all. But we learn a few things about this portion of the chapter. We learn what philosophy is, and there's good philosophy and there's bad philosophy. There's philosophy which attempts to twist and turn minds away from Christ, and there's philosophy which is just straightforward and explaining things sometimes, or bringing out good questions usually. And for those who've been in college and taken philosophy courses, you know, it's really, you know, it's amazing how many people get really twisted up in philosophy. Our son got into a bunch of philosophy, and he came out of Texas, I think it was Texas University down in Austin, UT, and he had went there believing there was a God. He came out going, oh, there's no God. They explained it all to me. They explained it. All this is just man-made stuff to control people and to dominate people and to limit people, limit their minds and their lives. And that didn't last long, praise the Lord. It only lasted for a period of about 8 to 10 years. He got out of that and he became a Christian, praise God. You know, and that which God has planted, he is sure to see it come to fruit. You know, our son knew about the truth. And just always be careful when you're studying certain teachings, doctrines. Really know exactly what is their purpose and the root of their teaching. But here it is. Here's Paul, this great guy who has been exposed to a lot of stuff. He's very familiar with the Hellenistic culture within the Jews. And he's very familiar with being around Romans and Greeks and other that. So, but here is a new world for him. It says here in verse 16. Now, while Paul waited for them in Athens, look here, it says his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. You know, there's a form of response within the Christian when you see blatant, horrible debauchery and sin. And it's sometimes referred to as righteous indignation, you know, and that's a healthy, holy form of anger or frustration with it. To respond is natural. And it says the city was given over. It means to be saturated, to be permeated, to be totally under idols, to be under the idols. And imagine walking in every street corner. Every roadway had names reflecting gods. You know, we have streets here that are named after presidents and sometimes just numbers, and sometimes it's just Main Street. But we name our cars after gods, like the Mercury, right? The Saturn. We name our cars and things after things, you know, historically, we're gods. We have permeation of things in our culture too. It's amazing. But here, it's given over. So what is the natural response of the Christian? Is it sit back on your laurels and do nothing? No. We're not to. If the Lord is stirring in you, what did He tell you to do? What does He tell you to do? Does He tell you get out there and rescue these people with the truth? And that's what Paul is on. He's on a rescue mission. Because first of all, it's stirred by love. It's not stirred by some doctrine that's outside of the veil of Christendom, but it's stirred by love, because he's looking at these people, and on their clothing you would see gods. On their dishware, when you eat the food and you get down to the bottom of the bowl, there is a false god staring at you, imprinted into the artwork of the bowl. On the spoon or fork or knife would be the carving of a god. Imagine, it's just permeating everything. Everywhere. And these gods were not just, I mean, this is the Acropolis. This is where the Acropolis is. This is where big pagan religion existed at that time. They had, check it out, they had healthcare, free healthcare available to anybody in these religious sectors. They had daycare and schooling and medical care. They had all kinds of stuff that you could do to be helped by these religions. And their fathers and their grandfathers and their great-grandfathers worshipped in these systems. And then you come and you don't offer healthcare. You don't offer daycare. You don't offer some great comfort. But you come teaching about a man who was sinless and died for my sins? That's what you came teaching, Paul? Really? And him resurrected from the dead. This is foreign to them. This is unusual. All their gods don't die. All their gods are supposed to be alive, but they're not. If you go back and you study false gods, and it's a really great, interesting study, to go and look at the, I use this word bravely, evolution of false gods. When they first started out, they were figureless. It's hard to tell what they were. And then they carved something that looked like an animal. And then they carved something that looked like a human. And then they carved something that looked like an animal and a human. And then they started carving, like the Egyptians, they would have these statues that were perfectly straight, and they were just looking forward and their hands at their sides. Sometimes they would have one hand up, maybe the other hand up, maybe holding something. But the Greeks took it to an all new level. Their gods were like action figures. They looked like they were alive. They were poised to look like they were reaching out for things and encountering you. They wanted the statues to look alive. Why? Because deep down inside, a dead god did not stir the heart. And they lied to themselves with these statues. They covered them with gold and jewels and made them look beautiful and just gorgeous and shining from great distances. But they were just stones and idols. And they weren't real. And they definitely weren't alive. But they tried their best to make them look that way. They wanted them to look alive. Because deep down inside they know only a living God could relate to a living being. That's the sadness of it. And here's Paul. He sees all this idolatry. Everything's buried under the idolatry. Verse 17, it says, "So therefore, he what? He reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers." It means that he had, again, that's that word dialogue. He had dialogemia. Not monologemia, meaning he got up and just blabbed. But he had conversations. He took them down to the logical expectation of the discussion. He talked with them and showed them, like he did the Bereans, where the scriptures pointed to a Jesus. But then he went beyond the box, the synagogue, where he was comfortable. And look where he went. He went into the marketplace. This marketplace was, according to archaeologists, was all around the base of the Acropolis. Y'all have seen the Acropolis. You can't look at a picture of a postcard coming from Greece unless you see a picture of the Acropolis lit up at night with all that marble, with all those pillars, and all that glory of a time in which they were dominant, very dominant. But it's all ruins now, isn't it? It's all in ruins. It was, what is it? Temporary. Limited. It says, so all around the marketplace was the agora. And in the agora, again, all of the idolatry. Every little market tent, every little place, like, y'all been to Canton's first Monday sales, right? And you're walking and you're looking at what people have, and you go to the next booth and you look and see what someone has. It was the same way. You ever go out there and have conversations with people? You ever have holy conversations with people? It's a great place to go. You meet people from all over. And here's Paul. And he says, and in the marketplace, not just when it was convenient, he was there daily. And with those who happened to just be there. Wow. He struck up conversations with people. How do you do that? I've insisted the men, when we gather in our men's gathering, I've insisted that our men report out. What did you do last month? How many conversations did you have? What were those conversations like? Was it combative? Was it productive? Did you get to share Jesus? Did you get to meet fellow Christians? Did someone really just reject what you had to say? We want that. And we're having that. And that's a great thing to do. Here's Paul doing exactly this. He's out there and he's having conversations with people. And what is he doing? He's doing exactly what he's... knowing who God is, that individuals have a responsibility to this living God, and that there is such a truthful thing as judgment for those who do not know Christ. You do not share grace, 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 unless you first share the need for salvation. What is the need? Is that you are dead, dead, dead in your sins and your transgressions. Because grace, if you just give grace, then what are they saved from? They're saved from nothing. That's why people get into church, they get grace, 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 they get nothing but the dessert. They don't really have a true repentance. And then they wonder why their depth of their faith is so shallow. It's because they're just in love with the dessert. They're just in love with the idea of grace. But they don't realize they've been saved from something. Some will say, my sins? No. You're not saved from your sins. You're saved from the wrath of God against all unrighteousness. For in Romans it says that God has revealed to all creation knows it deep down inside, that there is a holy God. And that each and every individual knows deep down inside, even though they lie to themselves and sin blinds them to it, there's a truth there still. that they were aware of the entire truth of God and even His Godhead, the power thereof. I want to be saved from the wrath of God against all unrighteousness. And I had, and I have, and I sometimes do need that salvation. Daily. Daily. I am permanently saved. I got a relationship and my position is firm with Him. But I need His grace so that I might walk uprightly and not have sin in my heart. And that's the truth, guys. That's just where the truth is. That we are a fallen natured creature. But we have a wonderful Savior, don't we? Don't we have a wonderful Savior? He is so good to us. So Paul's out there and he's telling the truth. He's talking to people. And guess what happens? He gets people notice. Word gets around. There is a new teaching has entered Athens. And it says here, then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him. No, they went and found him. No. It wasn't they went and found this guy. Who are you and what are you teaching? And did you bring that teaching to us first? The Areopagite. This is their council. And the Areopagus was their gathering, also known as Mars Hill. And last time I went online, there's a website just for it. And there was a big brass plaque. I pray to God it's still there. And it gives account of Paul coming to Athens, right there on the stone. How glorious that is. They give account. They had this beautiful plaque. So I think you guys were thinking about going to Greece one day, you know. I would have to go there. I would have to go there and see this big pile of rocks, really, what it looks like. But this group of people were made up of different groups of philosophers. Epicureans, named after a guy named Epicurus, about 600 years before. And Epicurus were all about the pleasure of life, the excitement of life, and they were known for going to parties and being unbridled by any moral conduct. They didn't believe that there truly was an overarching God that was concerned about humanity. They didn't deny the existence of gods. They just believed that these gods really didn't really have much to do with humans. But they loved pleasure, and they avoided pain and suffering and anything that was negative. They were John Belushi, the party animal off of, what was it, National Lampoon's Animal House. They just wanted to enjoy life and do stuff. They would go to parties with these very rich, elite people, and they would eat all these delicacies. And then they would excuse themselves, grab their little napkin, and they would leave the room, and they would go to something called a vomitorium. And usually it was a small outhouse-type-shaped structure with a big hole in the middle of the floor, and there they would discharge through their mouth by vomiting all that delicious food that they just enjoyed, vomit it out, clean themselves up with their little napkin, go back to the party, and do it again. Because they wanted to enjoy the pleasures of that delicacies and the food. And it was just gluttony. And it was emptying them. They didn't know it. They filled themselves up, but they were empty. They were empty. The Stoics were much opposite in a lot of ways. Stoics, first of all, they believed there was a spirit world. They were pantheistic, though. They did not believe that there was a one supreme God, but they believed that nature itself was God, and very, very ancient religion systems were that way. They would say, well, God is the God of the water. You know, He's the water God, or He's the sky God, or He's the tree God, or a forest God, or the animal gods. And very very lost, very lost. They worshipped the creation, thinking it was the creator. They, though, were very interested in new teachings, both the Epicureans and all. And a lot of these people who were there were very rich, wealthy. They had a good life because they could sit around and do this kind of stuff all the time. They didn't have to, a lot of them didn't have to work. A lot of them owned slaves or did people did work for them. But when it came down to their belief systems, they were very, very free to have time to think about things, to come up with new concepts. And this place was a place where they are always hungry for the next new thing. I will tell you, do you know churches that are that way? There are churches that way. That will hear something or read something or find something on the internet, and their pastors and their leaders will grab it and think, well, this is the next newest thing. And they walk away from the Word, or they walk away from foundations, or they walk away from righteousness and enter into things that is corrupt and sinful. So they were always about getting the next thing, the next new stuff. And look what they say to him in verse 18. Then certain Epicureans and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, what does this babbler want to say? Now, when we first encounter that, we think, oh, are they nailing him because he spoke tongues? No, I don't think so. If you look at the way they're speaking and the way the Greek translates, it talks about a collector. They're accusing him that he's collected a little bit of this philosophy and a little bit of this information and a little bit of this, and he's combined them together into some fancy new thought. A collector, like a garbage collector, like a trash collector, a junk collector. They're not being nice when they call him a babbler. What does this babbler want to say? Oh. He had a truth, didn't he? An undeniable truth. Now, he was going to go talk to people that do not know anything about really Judaism. They're not followers of Judaism. They don't have a history of that. And you might encounter people like this that have never been in church life. If you talk to them about sanctification, they probably look at you and go, what? What? But then, here in this situation, he has to approach them a little bit differently. And it says, others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods. Now, certainly, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to the outsider, they think him as multiple. But he's really monotheistic in a way that we truly believe and see what the Bible reveals to us, is that he is one, but many, meaning more than one. He is Father, Son, Holy Spirit, foreign gods. Well, any god that he's bringing to the stage, especially a god of Judaism, because they could look at Paul and go, yeah, this guy's Jewish. Look at the way he's dressed. Look at the way he cuts his hair. Listen to the words he speaks and how he speaks. They knew that. It says, because he preached to them, new doctrine is of which you speak. Wow. Or new doctrine, preached to them Jesus and him resurrected. I'm sorry, I skipped ahead a sentence there. And it says, Jesus and the resurrection. This was news. What is this Jesus and what is the resurrection? And it continues in verse 19. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, that's Mars Hill. And here is this crowd of very elite people who are probably lounging under little maid shades and on blankets, and they got their servants taking care of their needs while they hear what's new. They always want something new. And then they say, may we know what this new doctrine is, this new teaching, of which you speak. Can we know about this? For you are bringing some, what, strange things to our ears. You see, they've had people repeat what Paul has said in the marketplaces. And they caught wind of this, and they didn't just by chance bump into him. First of all, Epicureans and Stoics don't like each other, and they don't agree with each other. But they agreed, we got to catch this guy, and we got to talk to him, because he's got some interesting information. And I promise you, you have interesting, great news for the empty, brokenhearted, for those who are struggling with their sins and have tried everything and it's all failed. You have a great message. You have a message. You are a container with a great message. And some people will say, well, I'm not really an evangelistic type person. You are evangelical. You are a teacher of what you have experienced. What you have experienced. And that is that you were once lost. What were you like? You were what? Brought into the knowledge of Jesus Christ and of your sinful state. And you choose to know Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you repent of your sins, trustingly believing on Him. That's what your experience is. Beyond that, what are you doing now? Paul's not sitting back. He got saved and he hit the road immediately, started doing stuff. So we see that this great information. So it says, therefore, we want to know what these things mean. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time, what? In nothing else but either to tell or hear some new thing. These people had time on their hands. These people had money in their pockets to do that, though. They had money in their pockets to do this. But they want to know. I will tell you, what was that? The Inquirer has a slogan. It says, inquiring minds want to know. That's their slogan for that newspaper. Well, I will tell you, the slogan for us is, inquiring hearts want to know. Believe it or not, they want to know. They may not like the message you give them, but tough. Verse 22, then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, most likely he's doing a similar presentation like he did in the courts of Festus. He's raising his hand and he's giving a speech accordingly. And it says he stood in the midst of these men. He says, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. Now you would think, hey, that's a plus. Guess what? It's not always a plus. Being religious is not always a plus. Sometimes it's a negative. Because people take religion and they make it a crutch. They find the steps and the procedures and the behavioral codes of a religion, and they latch onto it and they acquaint it with their self-righteousness as long as they perform those things perfectly. Or at least to their thought of being perfect. And many people are very religious. Sitting in churches, there are people who are religious. And you've heard it said that people will say, well, I'm not really into religion. My number one response is, I agree, I'm not either. But I am into a relationship with Jesus Christ. Can I talk to you about it a little bit? Can I share with you my opinion on it? That's your conversation. You make it your own. Don't share religion. Don't talk about the, you know, what you do, but what Jesus has already done. That's the difference. So he says, I notice you're very religious. It says, for I was passing through, considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with an inscription to the unknown God. They've had these around at this time frame for Paul for a very long time. Dating back over 600 years before Paul ever arrived, they had stones dedicated to the unknown God. And that one guy who started the Epicurean movement, amazingly, a guy named Epicurus, 600 years prior, came up with a solution. The problem was Athens and Greece basically were experiencing a massive plague. And people did not know what to do. And this guy named Epicurus said, I've got an idea. Let's get a herd of sheep and release them into the city. And if the sheep wander around and they lie down to rest near one of our idols, to one of our gods, we will then sacrifice those that lay down first to that god. Then the sheep that lay down where there is no physical stone or idol worship or object, then we will create one to the unknown God and also sacrifice these sheep in hope that we could cause this plague to go away. So they kept those, these unknown gods in their city, to the unknown God. Because the sheep wandered around and they laid down where there was no false god in proximity. And that's kind of where we believe this came from. So he talks about this unknown God. And I will tell you, there's a lot of people that are very religious. And they really don't know the God, the true God. He is unknown to them. And that term, we know, you know, you've heard of being an atheist. But if you hear someone who says, well, I'm agnostic, meaning they have no knowledge of. No knowledge of. Yeah. And there are many of those. I've actually took an atheist once to agnostic belief. I was helped by the Holy Spirit, certainly. But having conversations, I got them to the point where they realized there had to be something out there. Had to be something out there. Well, what happens? It says here, it says, therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him, singular, he says, him I proclaim to you. God who made the world and everything in it, since the Lord of heaven and earth does not dwell in temples made of hands. Boy, that is totally countercultural in their environment. They built giant structures around their gods. The statue of Athena was so massive, they built this massive temple around her, yet the opening of the pillars, you could see her body and her structure, and they laid her with all this gold leaf all over her body that ships out at sea at sundown would see the sun hitting her and reflect all the way out into the ocean. They would see this gleaming goddess. So they definitely liked building structures. But like what Solomon said, remember when Solomon completed the temple and they had the coronation of the celebration of the opening of the temple and the sacrifices, Solomon himself said, I will summarize this for you. He basically says, even though we built this temple, I know it cannot contain you. For even the heavens and the earth cannot contain you. Here, Paul mentions that because these people were very about locality as well as structures and objects. So he's not teaching the history of the Jewish people, is he? He's not talking about sanctification or any of this. He's not. He's teaching from what they know. He says, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives all life, breath, and all things. Now he's appealing to their intellect. Because these are very smart people. They think about things. They're thinking, this guy's presenting a God that does not require anything. But if he made everything, and everything actually had a beginning point, then truly, if he made everything, he doesn't need anything. Why would he need us to serve him constantly? Truly. Continues. And then he talks about humanity being one of those creatures, one of those creations. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth. Isn't that awesome? He identifies that there was a proto-man, a single beginning man that all people came from. So we all are made by this one God. And has determined their pre-appointed times and boundaries for their dwellings. Meaning he has established cultures, tribal relationships, nations, all this. The rise of nations, the fall of nations, he's involved in all this. He's not, as the Epicureans would think, non-existing, or at least not having anything to do with humanity. He's very involved. Even to the point where they set up their dwellings and their houses and their life. It goes on in verse 27, so they should seek. It says, he's done all this, so they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him. What has he done? He has left many breadcrumbs for people to see. History is not by accident. That they could look at history itself, just history of peoples and people groups, and realize these things are not just by accident, but they have happened by as if an invisible ordained hand involved. And he is. He's not other. He's intimately involved, guys. And he's pointing this out. And he did it all so that they would pay attention and go, so this God who created everything, he doesn't need a thing from me. He doesn't dwell in any of these wonderful structures that we have built here. And he's personable, which means he's alive. And that he's concerned for us. It says here, he goes on. It says, so they should seek the Lord in hope that they might grope. It means to strive or to grasp for him. And the heart itself is intently dark. None seek after the Lord. No, not one, it says. Yet, God does through what we call general revelation. General revelation is different than special revelation. General revelation is like David said, who cannot look at the heavens and realize your handiwork? That is a general revelation that universe out there did not happen by chance. Or that you get down in the grass and you look at the microscopic plants and you look at the relationship between insects and animals, mammals and lizards and snakes, and everything has a balance. This did not happen by chance. The distance from the earth to the sun is perfect. The time of the seasons is perfect. There's a God. He's created things. I believe in creation. It's not by accident. But it is very, very interesting to see how he's showing these things to them. And it says here that they should... It goes on and says, though he is not far from each one of us, yet their God systems did not show a God who was benevolent or loving. That, in fact, they feared their gods. Up on Mount Olympus somewhere, these gods would dictate life and death for the poor humans. What a sad predicament. But he says here, he goes, he's not just... You know, done all this and has created all this relationship with us so that we have a general revelation. Paul's about to say, guess what? There's also special revelation, which is miraculous. He says, so that they should seek the Lord. It says, though he is not far from each one of us. That means that is accessible. And you don't have to go to the temple, because God of the universe doesn't need it. And he's not some stone with a geographical location, but he's near you where you are right now. Verse 28. It says, "For in him we live and move and have our being. As also some of your poets have said, for we are also his offspring." Paul is bringing in two different poets. And accessing these writings. So Paul has read non-biblical text, and he's familiar with it. And believe it or not, it's not wrong to do what Paul's doing here, because guess what? Within the world, there is truth that is not framed within a Christian box. People say, "What you mean?" Well, did you know what the most popular song on the radio would most likely contain? The word love. Most number one hit songs talk about love. Why is that? Because love is a truth of the Lord. And often it's a thing that's missing in our universe, in our world. True righteous love. Now, of course, we have phileo and a lot of just, you know, human-type love. But deep down inside every human being, they're longing for a holy love. They don't know it. So Paul is referring to these poets here, and their eyes are lighting up, and they're pointing, "Oh, he's relating to us. He's reaching us in what we know and can relate to." And what did he relate? Again, he says, "We live and move and have our being in this God, in this being." And also, he goes on and says, there's another poet. He says, "We are also his offspring," pointing back to what? Pointing back to that we're all from one human being. And that one human being had a beginning. And that one human being was Adam. And that one human being, from all of him, all that he was, we've all become. And thus, if God made Adam, then we are all certainly his children. So he's very deep here. He's in the deep end of the water, but he is comfortable. And he's not forgetting to tell the truth. He's not honoring their gods. He's not really honoring their poets, as if everything they said was truth. Because I can point to people here in this Bible that said truth that were wicked, evil men. Wicked, evil men have spoken and was recorded in these Bibles, or in this Bible. So he's good on that. I think he's perfectly... There's people that would never use anything outside of the Bible. But Paul does here. He says, "Therefore, since we are his offspring, the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone or something shaped by art of man's devising." Meaning, if we are his offspring, what characteristics do we have that the real God will have? Well, he has a mind. He has life. He has the ability to be grieved. He has the ability to praise and to honor and to love. All those things. He can be brought to wrath. Those are characteristics of humans. We have that. But a stone won't do a thing. An object will not do a thing. When we see him eventually going to Thessalonica, he's expanding on this, and he destroys the economy of false god manufacturing. We'll see that happen, a big riot takes place because the tinsmiths are no longer as popular making their false gods, because there's somebody teaching about a real God, what a real God looks like, what a real God is like. It continues. And he says in verse 30, truly, these times of ignorance, I like to circle things on my Bible. I wrote that down and circled it. God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Okay? He is sharing that there's a need to repent. Repent from what? From the ignorance. Well, these bright, intelligent philosophers would probably be crossing their arms a little bit going, times of ignorance, what are you talking about? Well, indeed, there is an ignorance because they didn't even know who the unknown God was. Times of ignorance. And when you look at people that do not know God and have never been shared the gospel and the truth of Jesus Christ, they're in ignorance. They're in darkness. Paul is not gloating his knowledge at them. He's there to tell them exactly what they asked for. You're teaching some kind of new teaching. Please share with us. He tells them, first of all, there is ignorance. The opposite of ignorance is knowledge, and the knowledge of thereof is the living God and His plan for salvation. That is ultimate knowledge. To repent does not mean to be more religious. It means to turn away from. You've been given a knowledge now. That knowledge is that there really is a real God out there. He's not going to be comfortable living in a box called a temple or in a stone or as a stone object or a gold object or any of these things. So he's really upsetting what? The apple cart. You're okay when you upset their apple cart, the world's apple cart. It's okay. Don't be prideful about it. Just be truthful about it. Don't hold back the truth. Share the truth as lovingly as you can. Continues. To repent. Why? Why should I repent? Because it says in verse 31, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. Uh-oh. He says judgment. He's not giving them the dessert first. Do you notice that? He's getting right to it. He says, here's the truth. You're a dirty, rotten sinner. You lie. You have lust. You're a thief. You're an adulterer. You're all these things. But here's the truth. What are you going to do with it now? He says you must repent, must turn. Because there's one who is appointed to judge. He will judge the world in righteousness by the man who is ordained. Meaning one person, that is Jesus the Christ. He has given assurance of all this to all, meaning a down payment, a proof to all by raising him from the dead. Boy, you want proof? He's alive. And he's close by. And he's asking you to acknowledge the knowledge that has been given you. Now repent. Look what happens. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, mainly the key person was Jesus, some mocked, while others said, we will hear you again on this matter. You ever go to a city council meeting? I've gone to a few city council meetings years ago, and they give you a time limit when you get up there. And if you're not from that city, they don't want to hear from you. If you're talking about some other subject that's not part of the agenda that day, they may not listen to you. But they all have a timing. Let me tell you. And they got a little buzzer. And the buzzer goes off and says, you're done. Please step aside. We're done hearing from you. Well, kind of that happens here. Remember, these were the gatekeepers of what was being brought into their city. They were considered the moral courtroom of Athens. They had a right to bring you there and hear what you were teaching. They did not forbid Paul from doing this, though, if you notice. There's no forbidding. It says, so Paul departed from among them because the buzzer rang. Some of them still wanted to hear more about this. Look what he says. However, some men joined him. They did not become religious, but they believed. Among them was one named Dionysus the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. He threw it out there. He told it how it was. Did he get to talk about Jesus being born of a virgin? No. Did he get to talk about how God built out the nation of Israel and brought the salvation of the world from the seed of the woman all the way up to Nazareth or Bethlehem? No. Did he get to share all the prophecies? No. They wouldn't have probably related to them. But he told them a few basic things. One, that they were in darkness and ignorance. Two, they needed to repent. And there's a reason why. Because there's a righteous God. And he is sending his son back to this earth. And he is going to rule with an iron rod. And he is going to judge the quick and the dead. He's going to judge all creation. All things. And that if you have not repented and believed on him and remain in your darkness, you will perish. There is judgment coming. And he does this. And people actually believed. Now, some of us believe that, well, man, we got to give them a full schooling in the full doctrine of everything that took place between Genesis and Revelation, and then they might be able to respond. Guess what? It is by his Spirit that people are saved. I've heard people getting saved teaching through books of the Bible that you would think just talked about David killing Goliath or something, you know? Just some very, very historical books. Not really talking about grace, but someone was moved by the Spirit to still seek salvation. Next week we'll be picking up even more so. They're going to start dealing with the more challenges. And of course, they're going to eventually get to Thessalonica, which is a crazy riot. And but pray that you get the opportunity to speak to somebody about Jesus. He was in the marketplace, and he just talked with people that happened to be approachable. What a concept. What a concept. Did Paul get to tell everything about everything? No. And you may not either. But just be loving and truthful. Do not give them dessert first about how Jesus loves them and is going to fill their life with wonder and grace. Get right to the point, get right to the heart, and just say, do you know that you're a sinner? Since you tell me you don't know anything about Jesus, then you're still lost in your sins. Can I share that with you? Can I share how I was that way? Give your testimony. It should take you about 3 minutes. That's all it takes. If they open the door to hear more, as these people did, praise God. If they look you in the face and say, I'm not interested, say, well, hey, here's my contact information. If you ever want to talk, give me a ring. Don't worry about it. Dust yourself off and go to the next person. Please have conversations. Paul was grieved in his heart when he looked at the idolatry. How many people do you know that are not saved? I promise you they're perishing. And our time is short. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this great day. We thank you for giving us the opportunity to stand here and to be taught by your Spirit. And I am so grateful because I have been ignorant in many things. And I do not want to remain ignorant. I want you to open my heart, my mind, my spirit to you, Lord, and to more of your teaching, and for all of us that way, Lord, that we might grow. Do not allow us to remain the same. Do not allow us to become comfortable, but to become radical for you, Lord Jesus. There are people perishing right now. There are souls entering hell because no one said a word. Praise your name, Lord Jesus, in all that we do. Bless us and heal us and draw us close to you, Lord Jesus. In your name, we bless you. Till we meet next time. Amen.